Thanks so much, Ned, for reading God's word for us. Well, we're going to be doing something a little bit different this evening. Instead of having our Bible talk and then later the input from our missionaries, we've broken the talk up into three little chunks. And after each section, one or two of our missionaries are going to come out and share some of their reflections to illustrate some of the points that I'm making. This is the third one-hit wonder, which actually, if you stop and think about it, makes it a three-hit wonder. So not Aha, but Deep Purple. We're going to be digging into Acts 14. Why don't I just pray as we come to God's word? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a living and a speaking God, that you delight to speak to us through the scriptures. So we pray that you would please give us hearts and minds that are attentive to your word, quick to listen and quick to obey. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every long-term cross-cultural gospel worker can regale you with endless stories about the times when they got things wrong, when things went wrong. They misread the situation. They didn't understand quite what was going on. They stuffed up in some way or another. In Japan, you're a sophisticated person if you can read the air. And that is a skill that is typically completely beyond the reach of any outsiders. We are doomed always to be the unsophisticated. And I walked into cultural misunderstandings countless times in Kenya. Here are a few. I once agreed that the college van could be used to transport a coffin, which then led to a very complicated pastoral situation because some considered that the van was now cursed by the spirit of the deceased. I agreed somewhat foolishly to preach at a church as they launched a fundraiser for a new building, because I didn't realize that accepting the offer of being guest preacher also meant you'd nominated yourself as lead donor. A British friend of mine agreed to travel with a Kenyan colleague to meet prospective family. He thought it was just for a cup of tea. He discovered halfway through the afternoon that he was expected to negotiate bride price. Now, if you've been coming to summer school for a while, I'm sure you've heard many, many similar stories over the years. You'll have heard missionaries talk about cultural confusion, embarrassing mistakes with language, and endless small humiliations. So to all those missionaries out there who've experienced those kinds of frustration, Acts 14 is a surprising encouragement, I think. Isn't it encouraging to know that we are not the first to make cultural mistakes? Paul and Barnabas were there before us. Now, the account of Paul and Barnabas' ministry in Lystra is not the first example of mission to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. But I think it is the first public address that is delivered to an entirely Gentile context that is outside of the context of the local synagogue. So there's been ministry to Gentiles before Acts 14, but typically to people who were God-fearers. So think of the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot. He's a Gentile, but, you know, there he is with the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. I mean, you've got a bit of a head start when you're already in Isaiah 53. And Acts 14, I think, is one of the earliest examples of fully cross-cultural ministry in the New Testament. And as we'll see, well, it's messy, isn't it? Things get complicated. And this evening, I want to bring Acts 14 into conversation with the second of CMS's values, cross-shaped. The value that we've been particularly focusing on throughout this week and that John has been drawing to our attention in our morning sessions. So we have the words on the slide. Let me read those out to you. Cross-shaped. The cross is both the message we proclaim and the life we live. Therefore, we serve in the power of the Holy Spirit, humbly laying down our lives in weakness, vulnerability, and dependent prayer for the sake of others and God's glory. Now, we're looking at cross-shaped lust, but in the flow of the values, this is actually our second value, and it builds on the first value, which is gospel priority. We long to be faithful gospel witnesses so that people might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe at the heart of that gospel, what a gospel priority entails, is a commitment to the cross, to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to believe in the priority of the gospel is to be committed to the centrality of the cross, because the cross of Christ is simply the heart of the gospel. The cross is the only hope for a lost humanity. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? The message of the cross is the only hope for a lost humanity. Late modern secular Australia doesn't like powerful statements like that. Our culture is rejecting absolutes. It finds Acts 4:12 highly offensive. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. No one else. No other name. And yet this powerful and universal message of the cross is at the very same time a message of weakness and foolishness. The only hope for our world is what? Well, it's a naked man dying in agony. And God deliberately entrusts the powerful message of the cross to weak human messengers. We're called not only to proclaim the message of the cross, but also to daily take up our crosses. So our message is a message of the cross, and our lives, as we've seen, are cross-shaped lives. So as we've seen in our value, the cross is therefore both the message we proclaim and the life that we live. Now that truth is especially important in cross-cultural mission. The issue of power in mission in post-colonial 21st century contexts is deeply contested and extremely complicated. And because of that, it's very important that as CMS people, we serve in the power of the Holy Spirit, humbly laying down our lives in weakness, vulnerability, and dependent prayer. And at St. Andrew's Hall, we equip CMS missionaries to think through what this kind of vulnerable mission looks like, to think about some very practical ways in which we can lay down our lives in weakness and humility. So cross-shaped mission thinks carefully about power and practical ways in which power is expressed. Power is expressed in the language that we choose to speak, in the resources that we bring, in the way that we choose to teach, and the way that we live our daily lives. And Acts 14 gives us some very important glimpses into the complexities of power in cross-cultural mission. And as we work through the three main sections of this passage, we'll see some key lessons about power and vulnerability in mission service. After each of these sections, I'll invite a couple of our missionaries to come and add their own insights to what we've seen in the passage. So keep your Bibles open. We're going to start in verses 8 to 14 of Acts 14. Acts 14, verses 8 to 14, I've called this an awkward welcome. An awkward welcome. Now, back at the beginning of the chapter, Paul and Barnabas have been preaching in Iconium. But when they learn about a plan to stone them to death, they make a hasty retreat to the Lycaonian city of Lystra. Now, God graciously grants many signs and wonders on Paul's first missionary journey. And that continues as ministry begins in Lystra. Look down at verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He'd been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, if you hear an echo in that passage, you're right to do so, because that healing narrative directly echoes the healing of the lame beggar in Acts chapter 3. Back in Acts 3, it was Peter and John, not Paul and Barnabas, and it was the Jerusalem temple, not a market town in Anatolia. Back in Acts chapter 3, the people were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And Peter has to direct their attention towards God. He says, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we'd made this man walk?" Now, if Jewish monotheists in the Jerusalem temple were perplexed about where this power comes from, we might expect that things will be more complicated in Lystra. But in fact, for the men and women in Lystra, there is no confusion at all. Immediate clarity. They understand immediately that this is divine power, not human power. No human being is capable of healing someone who's been lame from birth. Simply to speak a word across a courtyard and see him leap to his feet. The people in Lystra immediately understand that something extraordinary has happened. They shout with joy, "The gods have come down to us in human form." But at this point, mission in Lystra hits two problems that every missionary will be able to identify with: language and culture. See, when Paul calls out to the lame man, "Stand up on your feet," he's speaking Greek. Greek was the common language of the day. Most people would have understood it. And one of the reasons that Paul's missionary journeys could happen so quickly and with such effectiveness was because there was a common language across the world. Paul didn't have to stop at each city and spend a couple of years in language learning before he went through the city gate. Except in Lystra, perhaps he wished he had. Because while the people of Lystra speak Greek and they can understand the sermon that Paul preaches from verse 15, it seems that Greek is not their heart language. So when they shout with joy, "The gods have come down to us in human form," they're speaking Lycaonian. And Paul and Barnabas don't understand what's going on. Now, many CMS gospel workers serve in places where people operate in two languages, or three, or perhaps four. But often where there are two languages, there's a trade language and then a mother tongue language. So in Indonesia, people will speak Bahasa Indonesia as their shared national language, but perhaps Javanese as their mother tongue language. In East Africa, many people will speak Swahili, but will have a mother tongue language like Kikuyu. Most people in our world today speak several languages. It's a corny old German joke to say that if you speak three languages, you're trilingual, if you speak two languages, you're bilingual, and if you speak one language, you're English. The people in Lystra are similarly multilingual. They speak at least Greek and Lycaonian. And like many people around the world today, which of those two languages they choose to operate in depends on the domain that they're speaking about. So if you're in the market, you'll speak the trade language. If you're with your grandparents, you'll speak your mother tongue language. And typically around the world, and what's happening in this passage, is that local religions operate in mother tongue languages, not trade languages. Now that's the problem for Paul and Barnabas. The men and women of Lystra immediately understand that something transcendent, something divine has happened. They know immediately that this is God's stuff. And of course, you talk about God's stuff in mother tongue language. So they switch to the language of their local religion, Lycaonian. But it seems further from Luke's account that there isn't only a language problem, but also a culture problem. The men and women of Lystra, it seems, immediately connect what is happening to some kind of religious structure that they are already familiar with. So back in Acts 3, in the parallel miracle outside the Jerusalem temple, the Jewish people see the wonderful healing, and frankly, they struggle to make sense of it. In Acts 14, the Gentile people see a wonderful healing, and they don't struggle to make sense of it at all. It's obvious to them what is happening. They immediately connect this wonder, this sign, to their own religious traditions and stories. Paul and Barnabas clearly have come from the gods. And what do you do with gods? Well, you worship them, verse 12. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So this first foray into cross-cultural mission, completely outside of the influence of Judaism, how many marks out of 10 would you give it at this point? How would we assess it? Imagine the very awkward first prayer letter back to friends and supporters. Dear friends, things got off to a somewhat difficult start in Lystra. I'm not going to say too much here. Perhaps we'll explain in 3 years on our next home assignment. God graciously works a great wonder for this lame man. But the power on display risks being misinterpreted. And misinterpretations of power are far more likely to take place when there are language and cultural barriers to be navigated. And CMS's cross-shaped value helps us commit to laying down our lives in weakness and vulnerability. And one of the ways we do that is by slowing right down and taking time to learn language and culture well. And that is vulnerable. Learning a new language from scratch isn't easy. Your iPhone will tell you that there are apps on the App Store that promise you'll be fluent in 30 days. Let me tell you, they are lying. Learning language and culture is an exercise in weakness and vulnerability. But friends, it is deeply missiologically significant. So we're going to hear from Joy Oliveira Woolmer and Sam Crisp and their reflections on language and cultural communication.
St. Andrew's Hall prepared us well for language learning. We spent time learning how to learn a language with the help of native language speakers. We explored how our lips, mouths, tongues, and teeth all work together to form sounds we'd never heard, let alone tried to produce. And we shared with one another our expectations and fears about learning a new language to prepare ourselves mentally for the long road ahead. but the most valuable takeaway from St. Andrew's Hall for me was the encouragement to see language learning as an act of selfless love to the people we have come to serve. This helped me to see the whole humiliating, frustrating, and challenging process of learning a new language not as an unfortunate part of the missionary journey to get over with as painless and as quickly as possible so that we can get on with the real work of the gospel. It helped me to see that by choosing not to use a language that was easy for me and hard for my Uruguayan brothers and sisters and friends, I was putting their good before my comfort. I wasn't just preparing to love them, I was loving them. I didn't have to wait until after I had gained some language skills to begin serving them. I was serving them now. Recognizing this has helped me to persevere with learning Spanish over the last 3 years. It has encouraged me not to give up when I have felt like I was wasting time and money. It has motivated me when the progress has been slow or felt non-existent even. And it has given me joy through the tears as I remember that every little bit of effort is out of love for these Uruguayans we so dearly want to see mature in Christ. Language learning is not a waste. It is not a necessary evil to avoid at all costs, no. It is a very costly, very humbling, and yet very tangible way of saying, I love you.
Sometimes we know the language, but we still don't understand the culture. In Taiwan, there's a concept called 人情, which is hard to translate, but part of the idea is about your relationships with other people. And what you owe them. And 人情 is something that you always need to give back and repay. So I want to tell you a story about my friend Tina, her neighbor Auntie Shu, and the importance of 人情. Like us, my friend Tina is a missionary in Taiwan, trying to reach out to the people in her community, and Auntie Shu is one of her neighbors. She's an older widow who lives by herself in an apartment, but she loves to sit outside and chat with people as they go past. And so Tina became friends with Auntie Shu. And after a while, she invited her along to church. She said, Auntie Shu, why don't you come along to church? And Auntie Shu said, well, what kind of meeting is it? Do I need to bring anything? Do I need to prepare anything? And Tina said, no, it's fine. Just come along, that's all. So Auntie Shu came along to the church service. And everything went pretty well until after church. They cleared away their chairs and got out some tables and brought out some food for everyone to eat together. Pretty normal having lunch after church together. But when Auntie Shu saw the food, her face changed. She said to Tina, Aya, Tina, I didn't bring anything. What can I do? And Tina said, no, it's fine, it's fine. This is church is providing the food. You don't need to bring anything. But Auntie Shu said, no, this is too embarrassing. How can I possibly pay back this 人情? Now, eventually, Auntie Shu was persuaded to stay and eat the meal with the church. But the next day, when Tina went to visit Auntie Shu, she asked her, Auntie Shu, how did you find the church service? She was really excited to know what she thought. And Auntie Shu said, you guys are very nice people, very nice amens, but I really can't go when you do it like this and don't tell me. And Tina said, huh? Don't tell you what? Auntie Shu said, you didn't tell me I needed to bring food. So I can't go again. Just the burden, the feeling of burden is too big. Now, Tina tried to explain that the food is meant to be free, church is providing it, but Auntie Shu just couldn't accept that, and she didn't go again. My friend Tina reflected on this afterwards and said, I didn't look at this from her perspective and her worldview. You see, in Taiwanese culture, turning up empty-handed to an event where there's food is really rude, and it puts you in big debt to the people who provided the food. That's 人情. But Tina didn't give up. Despite this rather big setback, she persevered, and many years later, in God's kindness, Auntie Shu did become a believer and become a Christian. And Tina learned the importance of not just language learning, but culture learning.
We started with an awkward welcome in verses 8 to 14. Let's move on to verses 15 to 18. And I've called this an emergency sermon. So the people of Lystra are preparing to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, or Hermes and Zeus as they've rebranded them. And finally, someone interprets to the apostles what is going on. And of course, they are horrified. They tear their clothes as a sign of mourning and repentance. And in a desperate attempt to put a stop to impending idolatry, Paul shares this emergency message or emergency sermon. Now, given that he had virtually no time to prepare, this is actually a very striking message, I think. The majority of the sermons in the book of Acts are delivered predominantly to Jewish audiences. And appropriately, of course, those messages to Jewish audiences focus on the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. I underline how the Lord Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy, particularly through his death on the cross and his resurrection. Now, in many ways, Paul's shouted attempts to calm the crowd are really not a sermon at all, but these verses share many similarities with Paul's more considered message in Acts 17 at the Areopagus that we looked at two nights ago. Both in Acts 14 and in Acts 17, Paul is speaking to Gentiles who are not God-fearers. They have no familiarity at all with the Old Testament. And on both occasions, Paul begins by pointing them to the God who made the heavens and the earth. On neither occasion, it seems, does he mention Jesus by name or talk about the cross specifically. I look at verse 15. "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Now, it's clear, I think, both here and in Acts 17, that Paul is thinking carefully about how to present the gospel. When he is preaching in a Jewish synagogue or to a Jewish audience, he knows that there is a great deal of shared ground, a great deal of knowledge that he can assume. But in Lystra and Athens, there is very little shared ground. And so Paul recognizes that his gospel proclamation needs to start in a very different place. He begins by proclaiming that there is only one God. He teaches that this one God is a good God, that he's the creator God. He teaches that this one God cares for us and that we are accountable to him. And this is another critical lesson for us in cross-cultural mission. If we're to proclaim the good news of Jesus faithfully, it's vital that we know the assumptions and the worldview of the people that we're speaking with. Now, let me be very clear here. Of course, I am not saying that we need a different gospel for different people. There is one gospel. But there are many different ways to explain that one gospel, and in particular, there are many different theological starting points. So, with the Jews, Paul can begin with the starting point of a Messiah. But with the Gentiles, he needs to start much, much further back and proclaim one God, a creator God. And where we start in our explanation of the gospel needs to take seriously the assumptions and the worldview of those that we are sharing with. A friend of mine in Melbourne was leading a Bible study for international university students, none of whom were Christians. And so they worked their way through, all the way through one term, looking at Mark's gospel. That's where I would start. It's probably where you would start. At the end of a couple of months, I got to the end of Mark 15, and none of these men or women had become Christians. None seemed any closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend was pretty much at a loss and really didn't know quite what to do next. The main program in CU was beginning in Genesis, and somewhat at a loss, he asked them if they wanted to keep studying the Bible. They said yes, so they went back to Genesis with the rest of CU. By the time they got to the end of Genesis 3, half of his group had immediately become Christians. Now we understand what it is we needed saving from, they said. So CMS's cross-shaped value commits us to laying down our lives in weakness and vulnerability. And that means sharing the gospel, discipling and training people in ways that they can understand and respond to. That means doing the hard and slow work of taking time to learn culture, to learn about assumptions and worldviews. It means using their preferred teaching and learning style, not mine. It involves the very hard work of preparing everything from scratch, not just reaching for my Australian Bible College notes or just for starters. So let's hear from Shan Shan and Pedro and their experiences in gospel ministry.
I feel rather sheepish standing here following this part of David's talk. In Taiwan, I had the opportunity to lead a women's Bible study group at church, but I was time poor. I was already involved in two student groups, let alone my ministry as a mother. So what did I do? I simply reached for my Australian Just for Starters Bible study material. It had already been translated into Mandarin, and I had used it numerous times with international students. And so surely that would be time efficient. Little did I know. As I did not know many of these women, before we started, so I met up with them to firstly understand their previous experience of Bible study and also what expectations they had for the group. I understood that for most of these women who did have Bible study experience, that it had tended to be the leader giving a mini sermon. Most of the ladies, expectation-wise, were just happy to have the opportunity to learn from the Bible. There was also a new lady from church who had just recently moved to Taiwan from a different country. She said she had lots of experience with Bible study, but don't worry about her, she just wanted to join in. When we gathered, I explained that the aims of the Bible study was firstly to know and respond to God through the Bible, and secondly, to grow in the ability to read the Bible for themselves. I wanted to show them that the Bible was the authority and not me. I was really excited to get into Romans 5, 8 to 9, as I knew most of these women were very hazy on the gospel. It started well when we went through the first section of comprehension questions, but when we reached the application, their answers were all over the place, from how to deal with my disobedient child to God blesses me in this life, and to predestination. So many various questions came from these discussions, but I did not want to answer them directly. So I noted them down and planned on a later opportunity to open up the Bible to the other parts to study it with them. But time came to pick up the children, and we ended without finishing the study. A similar thing happened during the second time we met, and we did not get very far. After the second Bible study, the new lady at church came to tell me that I was misinterpreting the Bible, misleading the women, deliberately barring her, and that she was leaving. This caught me by surprise, but I invited her to meet up with me to hear more. The first time we met, I just listened and took notes. I wanted to take what she was saying seriously, and I wanted to make sure I understood her before I responded. I asked for time to think and pray about what she had said before meeting up again the second time. Now, there was much to her feedback that I appreciated and took on, but there were also things that we disagreed on. But I realized that the biggest issue behind what happened was that we were coming from different cultural backgrounds, different church cultures, both using our second weaker language, and we did not know each other. So I invited her and her son to come to our home for a meal so that she could get to know me and I could get to know her. And she chose to continue to stay in the Bible study. One of the things she helped me to see was that by not answering the topics that the ladies brought up, I wasn't addressing their heart issues, and it would be very hard for them to move on. So I gave her the opportunity during Bible study to take us through various Bible passages, answering some of the women's issues. Then we got back to Romans. I realized that the ladies could answer the comprehension questions because it was just copying parts of the text, but they didn't really know what it actually meant. So the fourth time we met, we spent unpacking the Creator God, sin, judgment, with lots of Bible flipping. Furthermore, these ladies had rote learning educational backgrounds where reasoning and summarizing was not common. And these were mothers with their headspace in their families and not university students engaged in study. So, in the fifth time we met, we used lots of diagrams and practical aids and together worked with them to work out the timeline flow and the logic. So finally, at the end of five times meeting together on two passages from Romans 2 verses, at the end of the study, I asked whether someone could summarize their understanding of the passage. And one lady called Janice stood up and clearly articulated how we were sinners, but now that Jesus had died for us and restored our relationship with God, we can be certain of salvation in the coming judgment. It brought tears to my eyes.
Contextualization means being careful about the words we use and what they mean in different languages and in different cultures. Here are three examples that Joy and myself have found while serving in Uruguay the last 3 years. So the first word is missionary. Missionary. On a visit to a government office to get our little ID cards, the lady at the office, she asked me, "What's your occupation?" And I have to say missionary. So I say missionary, and she says, "Sorry? Missionary. What?" It went like this for a few goes. I think she was assuming my Spanish was really bad. Either that or in Uruguayan Spanish, the word for missionary and millionaire sound very similar. So it could have been that too. But she had no idea. So she turned to the person next to her and asked her, what is this he's saying? And then she says, "I think it's when people go to a church and they kind of serve for a year or two. I think something like that." Now, one of Mark's friends, the mother of one of Mark's friends, Mark is our son, she came over to our house while our sons played in our house.
And we're just eating something sweet over the table, and she asks us, "Oh, what are you doing?" And we make the mistake of saying, "We're missionaries." And she says, "So you're Mormons then?" So we've been learning how better to say what we do. We say, "We're teachers. We teach about God." And so she asked us back, "Oh, so what sort of things do you teach then?" So that opened up a wonderful conversation. The other word is righteousness. Righteousness. Sorry, Peter Blouse, if I steal any of your things here. Righteousness. How does Romans 1 sound if you replace the word righteousness with the word justice? You replace the word righteousness with the word justice. I'll read it to you now this way. "For in the gospel, the justice of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, does that sound, or could it sound, as if the gospel is about social justice? If you are more inclined to think of the gospel as a gospel of social justice, a gospel of social activism and political revolution, rather than a message to be proclaimed about Jesus' lordship and the forgiveness of sins, could you read it that way? I say this because in Spanish, there is only one word for righteousness and justice. The word is justicia, which is justice. So you hear from Christians in Latin America now and then, they'll say things like, "We need to live out the justice of the kingdom of heaven," which is seen by some to mean the justice of changing society through political activism. So we need to live out the justice of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a number of problems with this. God's righteousness / justice is restricted just to just one part of a person's life, doing social justice, rather than describing an essential part of God's character, an essential aspect of God's character and holiness. The gospel easily gets distorted, and the emphasis ends up sitting on our good works instead on the emphasis on God. This means that we need to read really carefully with the students passages that contain this word, justicia. We need to define the word according to the context of the passage instead of the context of the society. Well, instead of the society's version of the word, so that they are clear on the gospel. The third word is evangelism. So we run evangelism courses in Uruguay where we teach people how to share the gospel, a method of sharing the gospel. But there's a question we have to ask before we get to any of that. And that question is, what is evangelism and what is not evangelism? We have to spend a long time on this question before we get anywhere. And here's why. One student says, "My church did a wonderful evangelistic mission last weekend." But as we read the passages in the Bible about evangelism and the way that is seen as a ministry of the word of God proclaimed, she says, "Actually, you know what? Now that I think about it, last weekend, we didn't actually tell anyone about Jesus. It was more about advertising the church in the community." Another student says, "We've done lots of evangelistic events around the university on campus. But after, again, looking through the passages in the Bible that talk about evangelism, they say, oh, I guess that those events weren't so much evangelism as pre-evangelism." And this is really important because people need to realize that they're not actually sharing the gospel, that people aren't actually hearing the message of salvation. So nowadays, we don't use the word evangelism very much. It's a word that comes with a lot of baggage. It's a word that has many assumptions. We don't say an evangelistic event, joy myself, we say more, it's an event that gives us a chance to talk about Jesus.
An awkward welcome, an emergency sermon, thirdly in verses 19 to 23, an agonizing outcome. So Paul's emergency sermon does just enough to stop the crowd from worshipping him. But he hasn't exactly become a local hero either. That's clear if you look down at verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. This is one of a number of places in Acts where Paul faces severe physical persecution. If you want to look up later the full list of those sufferings, you'll find it in 2 Corinthians 11. It includes being whipped 8 times, being stoned, being shipwrecked 3 times, including a whole night in the open water. And here, the brutality of the stoning is enough to convince his persecutors that he is in fact dead. Now, no doubt, the disciples who gathered around him were praying for him, and it seems that those prayers for mercy were quickly answered. Paul's able to get up and go back into the city of Lystra before moving on to Derbe. Now, in some ways, this little episode seems, at a human level, a bit of a disaster. Paul has suffered terribly, but as Paul and Barnabas move on to Derbe, it seems that many people put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the next little season of ministry, the apostles retrace their steps. They travel back through Lystra, through Iconium and Antioch. And what do? They strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith, verse 22. And a key part of that encouragement, a critical part of that discipling process, is to teach the new believers that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So despite what happens, despite what unfolded in Lystra, there are disciples in the town who need encouraging. There is a church who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a gathering of faithful women and men who need elders to lead them and disciple them. So we might get to the end of this passage and say that despite all the problems, God has been at work. But I think that would be to misunderstand the tone of Acts and the direction that the narrative is taking us in. There's a distinct shape to this passage of Scripture, and it is cross-shaped. The wonderful, powerful, awe-inspiring sign at the start of the ministry in Lystra actually doesn't lead to startling gospel advance. It seems that the gospel advance takes place in, through, and after suffering. I think that's always the way, isn't it? Resurrection comes after crucifixion, not before. And God's design for Christian discipleship, Christian mission and ministry, is spelled out very clearly for us in this text. It's through many hardships that we enter the kingdom of God. Let's hear again from Sam and Miriam.
I want to tell you another story about my friend Vic in Taiwan. Vic is a young pastor of a local church, but he didn't grow up as a Christian. He grew up in a traditional folk religion household where his family followed the folk religion, and actually his father was a Taoist priest back in his hometown. And in Vic's extended family, he was the only son of the only son. And so basically, he was the kind of sole remaining grandson to carry on the ancestor worship for the whole wider family. As part of the folk religion, it's the son who does that. And so when he became a Christian later on at university, he faced huge opposition from his family. His family begged him, "You can be a Christian, but please just keep worshiping the ancestors." But Vic said, "That's the one thing I can't do. I must be faithful to my Lord." And so his family was devastated. His mum said to him, "I used to have hopes for you, but not anymore. I just beg you not to be a Christian." It was really hard for Vic. He faced all that opposition, and it was there for many years. But Vic responded by trying to keep loving his family. He would care for his grandparents when they were sick. He wanted to show them that being a Christian doesn't make him a worse son or grandson, but actually gives him more reason to love his family. And so, in God's kindness, many years later, a few years ago now, Vic's father became ill, and Vic invited him to come and stay at his house and get hospital treatment for the cancer. And when his father came, he had a completely different attitude as he talked with Vic. He said this to Vic: "When you first became a Christian, I was so embarrassed. I thought not worshiping the ancestors was betraying the family, the biggest sin. I was afraid it would bring a curse on our family and affect the village. And I was so ashamed and didn't want anyone to know that you were a Christian. But I was blinded. Now I want to become a Christian." And he has become a Christian in God's great kindness. Vic said, whereas before he was ashamed in the hospital ward, he would tell people, "This is my son Vic, he's a pastor." And he's trying to persuade his wife, Vic's mum, to slowly give up worshipping the many other gods that she does, step by step.
I want you to come with me. We're going to rewind many decades to a sleepy Spanish town. And in this town, one day, where not much happens, a couple of Swedish Protestant missionaries come to visit. They meet a young woman and, from the Bible, explain to her for the first time that Jesus is the only priest that she needs. She believes, and she is the first person to be baptized in this town. But it doesn't end happily. Her staunchly religious parents aren't pleased with her. Their response is so violent that she runs away from home up north to the city of Valencia. She continues to persevere in her faith, though. She later gets married and passes on her faith to the next generation. And if today you come to Spain, you can visit Valencia and meet her adult granddaughter at a church. And to find this church, you just walk down a nondescript street and look for a big black metal gate. Now let's fast forward to today and just rewind about 2 years, 2 or 3 years ago. Another young girl is living happily with her grandma in Latin America. Her until then absent mother comes over to visit and takes her on a holiday to Spain. But after a while, she realizes it's not a holiday. She's there to live. And not being of age, she makes do, goes to school, helps her mum with her baby stepbrother, and just continues on. Until one day she walks down a nondescript street and notices a big black metal gate. She's curious, and she heads inside. And she starts to hear the Bible being preached and learns of a father whose love is deeper than she can ever imagine. She's invited to the youth group on a Saturday night, but mum needs her to stay at home to look after a baby stepbrother. So she has a choice. She can choose between church or youth group. And obviously, she chooses church because she knows that there she'll hear about Jesus every week. It comes at a cost, though. Being the only Christian at home and school means she's under a fair bit of pressure to conform. The cost of following Jesus in Spain looks different in different generations and for different people. But praise God that there are people who reckon it's worth it.
So as we draw to a close, I hope we've seen that our second CMS value, cross-shaped, expresses some critically important convictions about Christian mission. We've seen that at the heart of gospel ministry lies the faithful proclamation of the message of the cross. We've seen that gospel heralds who faithfully proclaim that message are also called to live it. As God's people, we daily take up our crosses to follow the Lord Jesus. God has designed gospel ministry intentionally to be clay jar shaped, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 4. So cross-shaped means both proclaiming the cross and resurrection of Jesus and daily taking up our crosses to follow him. And as we've seen in long-term mission, cross-shaped includes slowing down to learn language and culture, giving away power, not retaining it, teaching and training in ways that play to the strengths of our learners, not to ourselves as teachers. But the wonderful encouragement of Acts 14 is that as weak and foolish people proclaim a weak and foolish gospel, God is powerfully at work. The church is gathered. People are rescued. There are many hardships to gospel mission, but it is through many hardships that we enter the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimonies we've heard this evening, and we want to lift up to you those that we've spoken of, people in Uruguay, in Spain, in Taiwan, who've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks and praise that they have heard the name by which salvation is possible. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would encourage us this evening to be faithful gospel heralds who faithfully proclaim the message of the cross. And we pray that you would give us strength and grace, asking in Jesus' name. Amen.